Read the scripture, which I've printed on the back of the bulletin, but you can follow along in your Bible. It's Colossians 1, 1 through 6. This is Des's chosen passage of scripture for his study just a little later. We read the scripture and then we stand, and Margie leads us in this little song, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." And then we solicit and welcome prayers from the fellowship. We would love to hear you pray, and then we will go through each of these specific requests. And Margie will close our season of prayer with an amen from the piano, okay? I love this little time in the service when we have our prayer season. Here we are, Colossians 1, 1 through 6. Let's listen reverently to the public reading of God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before, in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as it's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. Amen.
If you sing, we get a treat. Thank you very much. The wisest of all men said, "Those that are whole need not a physician." Trouble is, most who are sick think they're whole. The biggest scourge in this country that takes about 500,000 lives a year, half of that group don't know they're sick, ever. They're buried thinking they were well. Because the first heart attack kills 50% of the people with heart disease, and they never knew they were sick. We've been talking about that verse in Isaiah 25:8 that speaks of a wonderful feast when the Lord will destroy the covering that's over the face of all the nations, and he'll swallow up death. And so here's a picture of the world with the shroud of evil, moral sickness that leads to death. And we've taken a few illustrations of it. We've talked about the Black Death that took off about 40 million in 4 years. Some encyclopedias say 2/3 of the Western world, some say half. We've looked at the analogy to leprosy. Whole head is sick and the heart is faint, and from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You see, the Bible's the most realistic book in the world. Jill mentioned her colporting days this morning. I remember when I did that, people would often say, "The Bible, that has horrible things in it." And I say, yes, every medical book must describe the disease it treats. The Bible is the most realistic book in the world. It's about tragedy, wickedness, sorrow. You have to swim through three seas to understand the reality of this world and the nature of the covering that's spread over all nations. Sea number one, what happened when the human race rebelled against God? That symbolic picture is found in Genesis, the toll of a rupture between the creature and the creator. And the sentence of curse, death, tears, drudgery. That's the first sea you have to swim through to begin to understand the nature of our disease. And I say our disease. When I read about Pontius Pilate, I'm reading about Des Ford. When I read about Judas, I'm reading about the same character. When I read about David and his sin, that's me. The Bible is describing my potential, my history. That's sea number one, the sea of what happened at the fall, when man lost the face of God, when man was condemned, became a hater, even hated his own wife and blamed her. And the first set of brothers, one kills the other. There's the first sea to wade through if we want to understand the disease that afflicts us all. The second sea, come into Gethsemane. No one could have invented the story of Gethsemane, where the purest of all men is acting like a coward, sweating blood. Socrates didn't do that on the verge of the tomb. He just calmly said, now remember, I owe a chicken to so-and-so and pay my debt so-and-so. And he just thought of dying as going through a hole in the garden wall into a better garden. But the man in Gethsemane is not like that. He's clutching at the cold ground. He's scared because the weight of the sins of the world is upon him. Because he has become, as it were, sin itself. This is why he never tries to vindicate himself before Pilate. Because he is guilty. He's guilty of the sins of the world. That's the second sea, Gethsemane and Calvary. And to hear him cry, my God, why? Know what it is to have his followers forsake him, his church forsake him, those that stand for righteousness and the nation to forsake him, and then for God to forsake him. That's the second sea that we have to swim across to understand the shroud of evil that covers us all. The third one is when our God returns. And the scripture uses horrible expressions that we might never share the tragedy. It talks about the day when the fire will not be quenched, when the worm will not die, when there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when people will go out of sanity as it dawns upon them what they've lost. But you see, the whole need not a physician, and most people think they're whole. 99 people out of 100 think they're good enough. Jesus said that. He said, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just men that need no repentance. That was irony. That was tongue-in-cheek. This is the Christ who said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So when he spoke about 99 just men who need no repentance, he's saying 99 people out of 100 think they're good enough. They haven't swum through any of these seas. The sea of the curse with man's rebellion. The sea of Gethsemane, where our substitute endured what we deserve. The sea of the agony of the lost. The Bible's a very realistic book, but it's not flattering at all. When the Bible gives the golden rule, either it's talking rubbish or most people who profess Christianity aren't Christians. They're horrible options. That's all you've got. When Jesus says to be a Christian is to love others as yourself, I am forced to conclude that that's baloney, or that most people who profess Christianity aren't Christians. That indeed there will be those virgins with the lamps and the white dresses shut out, and he'll say, I never knew you. That there will be those who will come and say, Lord, you taught in our streets, and we taught in your name, and we cast our demons for you. And he'll say, I never knew you. I was very realistic. We gave some historical illustrations. We talked about slavery. All power corrupts. And from the beginning of time, our world has been involved in the business of buying and selling people. Horrible. Horrible thing. From 1491 to 1885, the greater part of 15 million people were bought and sold as chattels. About a third of them died on the voyage over. And you remember we talked about those slave holes that looked like a slaughterhouse with the blood and the mucus and the excreta and the vomit. And when they took off the wood that covered the hold. The stench was so awful, it almost made the sailors sick. We talked about the women who were used as sexual instruments on the passage. We talked about how 100 years after abolition of slavery in the Deep South, on television there went one of the most horrible incidents that was characteristic of what had been happening in a multiple way for generations since the abolition of slavery. We talked about that 14-year-old black boy from Chicago who'd gone back to the South, who'd whistled at a white girl or done something like that, who's gotten out of his bed at 2 a.m, his eye gouged out, his ear pulled off, hammered and battered and then drowned. And how the jury was all white, even though over 60% of the people in that area were black. And though the evidence was quite conclusive, the two brothers had done the malicious deed, the jury declared them not guilty. What I didn't tell you was that about a year later, a journalist paid those two men $500 to tell the story of how they had murdered this boy. And because of the rule of double jeopardy, you can't go back and be tried twice. They could now sell their criminal deed and make money out of their murder. But you know, slavery is not the biggest ill in our world that reveals our depravity. You've heard of the rule of thumb? Do you know where that word comes from? It comes from the fact that 2/3 of the world have been in slavery without the name from almost the beginning of time. Women and children. It is a man's world to the shame of men, and always has been. The rule of thumb comes from the law that until 1885 was legitimate in this country, any man could beat his wife with a stick no thicker than his thumb. That's where the rule of thumb came from. You think of it. 2/3 of the world from the beginning of time have been in slavery without the name. In Rome, if you didn't want your wife, you just pushed her out of the house, that was divorce. Most of the children were exposed or killed. Father would write home when he hears his wife's going to have a child. He says, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. If he's there, walks in, finds out, he breaks the back of the child and throws it out. We haven't learned much. We kill 1.6 million children a year in this country legally. People who are lazy about birth control. Murder's easier. Though murder's not the appropriate word because there's no malice in it. They just want to get rid of something that's inconvenient. We're no better. We just think we are. See, sin is very deceptive. Everyone's heard of the English Patient. Here is a beautiful movie with colour and sound and skillful language. I haven't seen it and will not see it. I don't see any movie I can't turn off at the switch. What's wrong with the English movie? It was proclaimed the best movie. It won on Oscar night. What's it about? It's about a woman who betrays her decent husband for an adulterous relationship. The guilty man sells maps to Nazis so they can win battles, kill people, and torture the innocent. And in return for betraying his country and giving these maps that will make sure that many of the allies will die and others will be tortured, he gets a truck to go and join his lover, his illicit lover. And it's done so beautifully with colour and sound and words that everybody is tearful in the theatres. And they just gush with empathy and sympathy for these adulterers. Evil is very deceptive. And people feel quite whole when they're tearful about betrayal and murder and torture and adultery. That's the problem with evil. It's very deceptive. That's why when I read about Judas, I must see Des Ford. And when I read about Pilate, I must see Des Ford. And when I hear Peter swearing, I must see Des Ford. The Bible's meant to reveal me, to tear away this covering. A generation ago, there was another movie called Casablanca. And you remember the story in that. Here are two who had been lovers. Now she's married to a leader in the French Resistance. And she meets Rick. And she wants to be with him now as she was before she'd married the French resistance leader. And Rick says, you know how the tough man Bogey would say it? You think we'd be happy now? We wouldn't be happy down the line. Maybe for a year or two. Then we'd hate ourselves. And that's the way it'd be for the rest of time, kid. And so, in Casablanca, you got the exact opposite of the English patient. You know, this shows how much worse we are now. They took it for granted a century ago that you should do the right. A very wise man who died in his 30s of a cranial tumour, Frederick Robertson, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, he said, in the darkest of moments, when the future seems forbidding and everything in the present is damnable, it still pays to remember that truth is better than lying, purity is better than impurity, kindness is better than cruelty. He said, in the darkest night, it is best to stay by the moral eternities, regardless of what things look like or how you feel. Sin's deceptive. Sin's very deceptive. You know, in Russia today, a recent scholarly magazine said it is impossible to run a business honestly. It went on to say that there's not one foreign investor that's not guilty of graft. Not one foreign investor who's not paying protection money. That it's impossible to run a business because the government and the Russian mafia are in league. The main American government economic advisor from Harvard said, I give up. There's too much graft and corruption right through the whole country. It's impossible to run a business honestly in Russia. After 70 years of atheism, it's hard to learn new ways. But our heart is atheistic from birth, to a degree. And professed religion is not much better than where no religion is professed. The amount of child abuse and divorce in most evangelical Protestant churches in this country is not much different to those where Christ is not named. Why is this? I'll tell you why. People use religion as a cushion. They're vaccinated with enough of it, so they're safe against catching the real thing. And most religious people don't take the Bible that seriously. There wouldn't be 1 in 100 Christians that could tell you the names of the 66 books in the Bible, not 1 in 100. You won't find 1 in 50 that could name the Ten Commandments. And even in a university, when they ask them to set out the Ten Commandments, they put the second first and the first two commandments they put last. So the book of God is ignored very largely among professed Christians. They'd rather weep over Gone with the Wind, which is highly moral compared with most modern novels. I meant to tell you that about the year of this horrible court debacle over the Black murder, the most famous novel of all time was published, Peyton Place. If you saw it in the movie, forget it. That was a sanitized version. That was not Peyton Place. Just carried the name and a little bit of the plot. Peyton Place was written by a frustrated housewife, and she filled it with violence and sex of a depraved kind. Sex is God's gift. Exercise the right time, the right place, and the right manner. It has the blessing of God. It's God's gift. The devil's never yet invented the pleasure. All he does is twist them. But Peyton Place made sex unclean, filthy, depraved. Sold 7 million copies. People carried it in a brown paper bag as though it was their lunch for work. They read it in restrooms. They read it when the rest of the family had gone to bed. But 7 million copies. The woman that sold it became an alcoholic and died in her 30s. Disease of the liver. I heard a great line the other morning. You should never take a vacation from history. The one I was used to was this, that those who forget history are what? condemned to repeat it. History is not flattering about human nature. You want to know what happened in the days of the French Revolution? Where the philosophy of the Marquis de Sade, you know, that's where we get sadism from, where that had taken over in an area of France known as the Vendée, they took pregnant women and put them through the wine presses. They put children and their mothers in bakeries, and they had factories using human skins to make riding breeches and book bindings. And remember, nearly 200 years later, after much education, people from the best educated country in the world were picking up live babies and throwing them into the furnaces. Remember, it was only in my childhood that soldiers in one famous battle, with their bayonets, picked up little children and tossed them into boiling water. Remember, it's this country where young people are spoiled from their birth in a materialistic society where the My Lai massacre became known, where good American boys played whoopee as they murdered old men, young women, babies, for hours, innocent people. Am I pointing the finger at them? No, it's the old story. Every time I point the finger, four fingers point back at myself. No man or woman is safe without God indwelling them. No man or woman is safe without God indwelling them. World War II didn't start with a lot of barbarians. It started with the most civilized, cultured, sophisticated people in the world. In the 1930s, you wanted to go high, you went over to Germany for your education. Then you came back to Australia or US or England. We're all afraid of evil. Even in our homes, we don't always feel secure. But it's like the weather, no one does much about it. Why not? Why aren't people preoccupied with the most important issue in the world, the conflict between good and evil? Why aren't people preoccupied with this most important of all issues? Well, number one, we're on the side of the bad to start with by nature. Number two, we're not just bad by nature, we're weak by nature. Number three, we got troubles enough without all that. There's nobody that doesn't have problems, financial, family, health-wise. That's enough. Don't talk to me about the Kurds and the Afghans or the Jews and the Holocaust. I got enough troubles without that. See? But even where some begin to involve themselves in the battle against this shroud that's suffocating us, there's not a lot of success. Because ethics on their own are powerless. I've often said, and you've been patient in listening to it, the worst man knows more about duty than the best man does. You remember the illustration where Carlyle says to his mother, if I was a preacher, I'd go into that pulpit and I'd tell people how they ought to live. And the sage old mother says, aye, Thomas, but would you tell them how? It's not nearly enough to know what we ought to do. Ethics is not enough. Suppose I had 1,000 people here and I said, put up your hand to everyone who thinks they're perfect. How many hands would go up? None. Why not? Because all the other people would laugh at them. Now, once one sees that, what have we said? We've been both realistic and idealistic. If I confess, and I don't have to confess, anyone that knows me knows it, I'm not perfect, I'm admitting a standard, right? I'm admitting a standard. And I'm secondly admitting I haven't got there. So everybody questioned will admit, I know there's right, And I know there's a difference between right and wrong, but I do the wrong often. And I fail in the right often. That's everybody. Because remember, doing the right isn't just paying your taxes. Doing the right is having every thought, word and deed dictated by unselfish love to the infinite degree. That's what shoots down all of us in flames. Many of us are good because we want to be respectable. Good in quotes. Many of us are good in quotes because we'd be uncomfortable going to prison, we want to keep our job, and we want the neighbours to recognise us when we pass them by. But that's not what the law requires. The law requires thou shalt love. Thou shalt love. The love that suffers long and is kind, that envieth not, that seeketh not her own. That's what it requires. So, you know, how many are perfect? Nobody will claim it. So we all acknowledge the standard and we all acknowledge we fall short. Lewis summed it up in the book Mere Christianity. He said there are two facts nobody argues about. There's such a thing as right and wrong, and we're all guilty of doing the wrong and not doing the right. That's true of the pagans. Roy kindly lent me a book on parallels between sayings of Christ and Buddha. But pagan peoples on the whole have always agreed that murder's wrong, that theft is wrong, that lying is wrong, and while they've disagreed about how many wives you should have, they've all said you can't have as many wives as you want. So it's not enough to know what's right. Everybody knows a good deal about that. It's often been said, it's not a lecture people need, but an example. That's hard, isn't it? If everyone would sweep in front of their own door, the whole world would soon be clean, but I want to see you start. I'll accomplish a grand climax. Number 6,000,000,001, that's me. Yeah. So what is the answer to this problem of the covering over all the earth? What must be done before the great feast, the festival, the party comes? When God will destroy the covering, destroy sin, destroy death. What must be done if morality is not enough and ethics is not enough and religion is not enough? You know, take the country below us, South America. About 8,000 people a day in South America, Pentecostalism, and leave Roman Catholicism. You say, well, that's great. Not necessarily. Many people in Roman Catholicism are very, very moral, very, very ethical, would give their lives for Christ. The religion that's taking over in South America is linked with animism, pagan rituals, pagan beliefs, spiritism. The religion of South America promises a miracle on every side every time you've got a problem. That's not biblical. That's just not biblical. The Bible takes for granted life is tough. Blessed are they that are hungry. Blessed are those that thirst. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that are persecuted. You know, the Bible is not a frosting on the cake all the time. It's not. It's not. It's not. Takes it for granted life is tough. And we grow fastest in hot housing situations where we'd rather die than live. That's when we begin to live, when we'd rather die than live. And by faith we hold on when everything looks hopeless. So in America, where religion's so popular, you got a lot of immorality. Wherever religion's based on emotion rather than reason, you get immorality. I speak on occasion for Pentecostal groups, and I find many fine people there, wonderful people. But I do find in a tendency to emotionalism that is dangerous morally. Ethically. All right, what is the answer? We're going to look at the answer. Would you open the book of Colossians, what Roy read? The Bible has a lot to say about ethics, but the main thing it says about ethics is it's not enough. In the book of Romans, Paul doesn't get much into ethics until he's presented the gospel. And then in chapter 12, he'll say, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't let your mind be conformed to the world, but let it be transformed, that you may know what's the good and perfect will of God. So then in chapter 12 he gives a whole list of ethics. Don't think you're somebody when you're really nobody. Love one another. Use your talents for the blessing of other people. Use your gifts for the glory of God. Don't get angry. Anger has its place, but most places where we use it's not the right place. So Paul doesn't deal with ethics until he's presented the God loves you. Please get this next line. Please get it. This is what Romans are saying. You don't have to be good to be saved, but you have to be saved to be good. I've said it quick, but don't forget it. You don't have to be good to be saved. You do have to be saved to be good. That's what Romans chapters 1 to 11 is saying. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, but here's a God that justifies the ungodly. For while we were yet sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Wonderful, wonderful gospel. That this man receiveth sinners. He's gone to be guest with him that is a sinner. The adulterous woman is told, neither I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Please note the order of the sayings. When he forgave her, it was okay to say, now change your lifestyle. Until a person has experienced the forgiveness of sins, ethics has no power in the life. So he could say, neither I condemn thee. Now, don't live like that anymore. Same with Zacchaeus. When does Zacchaeus say, Lord, whatever I've stolen, I'll give back fourfold. It's after he hears the words, salvation's come to your house today, Zacchaeus. Come down. I'm going to dine with you. You're my friend. Everyone else hated him. The off-scouring things. Jesus loved him. I repeat, you don't have to be good to be saved. It's not who you are. It's whose you are. God is a God who justifies the ungodly. This man receiveth sinners. All manner of sin and blasphemy. All manner, that's a great expression. That's almost as good as the word whosoever. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be given unto men. He that cometh, she that cometh, are in no wise cast out. There's no difference because all have sinned and fallen short. But then that other great verse, there's no difference. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No excuses. People make the excuse, I don't have faith. I've got to pray. Can't understand the Bible. Okay, but you can call. And it says, whoever calls will be saved. It doesn't list a lot of caveats if you've said your prayers. If you've been to church. I repeat, most professing Christians really aren't true Christians. They don't know the book of God. They ignore the law of God. They ignore the day of God. Most Christians in this country don't have a Lord's day, whatever they put in the bulletin. They have a Lord's hour, and then they're off skating or playing bridge or something. You know, God's very thoroughgoing. He gave everything for us. We have to know he's not Lord at all unless he's Lord of all. It's the expulsive power of a new love that deals with the ethical problem. Until I've been forgiven my sins and walk in the light of God, knowing he accepts me just as I am, I can never have power over evil. Look at the way Colossians puts it. Beginning of the book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. What I want you to notice, if you look quickly over this first chapter, it has no legal admonitions. You will not find in this chapter a repetition of the Ten Commandments. You will find them all named in chapters 3 to 4. But it's like the book of Romans. Paul's not concerned with giving admonitions about being good until he said, look how good God has been to you. The Christian view of life is this, that when the heart has been broken by the mercy, the undeserved grace of God, when we're overwhelmed with the fact that he loves me, even me, that he accepts me, even as I am, that I don't have to do anything except come, and then he'll put a power in me that'll make the changes happen. That's the New Testament view of morality. That all morality without that is Pharisaism and is only veneer and is not acceptable to God. Indeed, there's so many splendid sins of pride. The only morality acceptable to God is the morality of a broken heart. So how does Paul write to these people? He doesn't write by saying, I hope you've given up all that gossip. I hope there are no drunks among you, no immoral ones among you, no wife beaters among you. No, he just says, grace to you and peace. And please note the order. You can't have peace till you receive grace. Yes. Grace is the active love of God. Grace is the undeserved favour of God. Grace is the outpouring of the mercies of God to the merciless. It's God's goodness to those who are and it's after we receive that grace that we have peace. After we believe that salvation isn't what I do, but what He's done. After we realize that salvation is not something I have to achieve, it's something I have to receive. After I see that salvation isn't the result of a lifetime behavior, it's the result of an embracing of a gift, and it's mine in a moment. That's what changes everything. This is biblical religion. Anything other than this is a counterfeit. So notice the words in the opening of this letter. Grace and peace. Then thanksgiving. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We've heard of your faith in Christ, the love you have, because of the hope laid up. Please note, faith, love, hope. These are what constitute the Christian. And Paul says, you've received the grace of God, so with the peace that comes from knowing that He accepts you just as you are, faith, love, hope have burgeoned. See, the most important things in the life are not the tangible and the visible, not the things you bump into when you get up in the night. The most important things in the world are the invisible. You can never show me 6 inches of faith or wrap it up in a parcel and send it to your grandpa. Nobody yet has seen a parcel of love. A parcel given as a result of love, yes, but not love. Nor hope. How wide is hope? What's it weigh? Look, the things that count for all of us are the invisible. We are not animals. If you got up in the day and everybody frowned at you all day, you'd be sick by nightfall. We are not animals. We live by the invisible. The big things are faith, hope, love. The death of hope leads to hope for death. The evidence you've been saved is that you love. The evidence you've been saved is not that you go to church. The evidence you've been saved is that you love. Then he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before, and the word of truth, the gospel, the good, glad, merry tidings that makes the heart to sing and the feet to dance. You know, you can stand anything in this life if you know you're loved and accepted by God. You can put up with any what if you have a why. You know, lots of the Christians who were thrown to the lions and were burnt at the stake sang as they died. Sang as they died. So please observe with me that as Paul, who was a realist, remember Romans 1, the description of the world about the immorality, the paganism, the idolatry, the evil. He was a realist, but when he comes writing to Christians, he's not giving them a whole pile of moral admonitions. He's talking in terms of the invisible that grow out of grace. And he says it bears fruit. That's the end of verse 6. Bears fruit. Since you've understood the grace of God. And then he talks about in verse 8 how a fellow minister made known to us your love in the Spirit. To be a Christian is to be indwelt by God. He comes to us by the Holy Spirit. The Bible, when it says Christ in you, doesn't mean the second member of the Godhead tangibly taking up his abode. It means that his presence is shed abroad in our hearts by the invisible third member of the Godhead. And it is that indwelling of God through the Spirit. You think of the promises in the New Testament. If a man love me, he'll keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come and abide with him. That's the picture of a Christian. A Christian is someone indwelt by God through the Spirit. And where God is, there's love. Where God is, there is hope. Where God is, there is goodness. See? So you don't chase the darkness out of the room with a broom. You switch the light on. You can't suck the air out of a bottle. You fill it with water. The secret of the Christian experience is not fighting against sin. It's receiving the Saviour. Believing He loves you. Accepting His acceptance. And then when He dwells in us, faith, hope, love, grace, peace, all these things are spontaneous. And then he describes the prayer of Paul. Verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit. There's the view of ethics in the Bible. It's always fruit, never root. Always fruit. It's because we've received the seed of grace that it springs forth. Please observe verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who's made us meet to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I want you to think on that verse for a moment as we close. Giving thanks to the Father who's made us meet. Some versions have who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The moment you have received the grace of God, in other words, the moment you believe he loved you enough to die for you, the moment you know his love was for you, that you were in his heart as he hung on the cross, the moment you know that, you're ready for heaven. He has qualified you. He's made us meet. You're ready. The thief on the cross, at the most, had 6 hours of sanctification. He had not unlearned all his bad habits. If he'd gotten down, he'd have had to fight those bad habits still. But he was ready for heaven. So he's no different to Des Ford, except I've had 50 years of it. But I'm still fighting bad habits. Still fighting them. They would discourage me, except I know I'm ready. Because he's made me meet. M-E-E-T. Qualified. I repeat again, if the penitent thief, who'd had no more than 6 hours of sanctification, knew that by the grace of God, paradise was his, and rejoiced in that, isn't that every believer's privilege? Isn't that every believer's privilege? See, the more you know of yourself, the more you'll distrust yourself. The biggest idiot in the world is a person who's confident about their own moral goodness. There's no greater idiot than that. We must know the disease before we can embrace the remedy. Those that are whole need not a physician. When we find how unwhole we are, and whole and holy, same root. When we see how unholy we are, how very weak we are, how ignorant we are, how stupid we are, that's when we say, hey, I need the great physician. And the moment I accept by faith what he says to me, I am meet for paradise. I am qualified for heaven. I don't have to overcome this and overcome that and overcome all the other things before I can breathe a sigh of relief and say, I'm good enough. No, you'll never be good enough. There'll always be things to overcome. You're good enough the moment you believe in the grace of God revealed at Calvary. The moment you see that his hands extended were to embrace you.